Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You may feel free to call and ask those questions. We'll talk about them here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, I'll just share a little insight with you. I could hide it because we started on time, but I almost forgot the program. I don't usually do so, but I had another radio program just about an hour ago. For an hour, I was on Bob Dutko's program out of Detroit, Michigan, and he was having me answer callers just like I do here. I did an hour on his show this morning, or this, it was actually from noon to one, my time. And so it's in my mind, I had already done the show, and I was just looking at my watch like a minute ago, 2 minutes ago. I thought, wait a minute, it's 2 o'clock, I'm on the air. So I hooked up, managed to hook up just in time. So I could have concealed that from you because I got to the microphone before the music ended, but it was a pretty close call. I've done that a couple of other times, not always because I had done another show earlier in the day, although that does tend to confuse me when I do. But sometimes when I'm like been away and trying to get back home in time to broadcast, because I broadcast from my home, and hit bad traffic and I'm stuck somewhere, and I just get into my home like 1 minute before the music stops playing, I get hooked up. And I've had that happen probably 3 or 4 times in the last 22 years. And this is one of those times, but a little different reason for it. Anyway, the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is from Michigan, and that is Eddie from, Something Heights, Michigan. The lettering is so small on my screen, I can hardly read it. Eddie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. It's Sterling Heights, Michigan. But
Sterling Heights, yes.
Yes, yes. Now, I've heard your message on this before, following your logic about Daniel 9:26. I agree with it. I'm having a hard time with the people of the prince who is to come. The prince, you have said, using antecedent noun, is Jesus Christ. So the people of the prince, that is, the people of the Messiah of Jesus Christ, Christians, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary? Am I understanding that correctly?
No, that's not what I say at all. No, the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come are the Romans, and the prince himself is Titus. Or it could be the principality of Rome, because Daniel, in the next chapter, it's revealed to him that there's a prince of Persia, a prince of Greece, and of course there's going to be a principality of Rome too, and that could be the prince who is to come. But in any case, the prince who is to come is not a good guy. It's not Jesus. Now, what I say the antecedent, where Jesus comes in as an antecedent, it comes when we come to verse 27, when it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Dispensationalists believe that he is referring back to the prince who is to come, which was, you know, the Roman prince, or actually dispensationalists believe it's a future Antichrist. I say that
Steve, in verse 27, the
Messiah.
I'm sorry to interrupt. I'm sorry. The 9:25, here's Messiah, mm-hmm. the prince. 9:26, the prince is changed. He is different.
And then, well, it is a different prince there, yes.
He goes back to the prince that is mentioned in 9:25.
Well, no, it doesn't mention a prince in verse 27.
Yes, it doesn't. But the one who comes and will be cut off. All right, so this is a prince. The prince, this prince has now just been changed from Jesus to now being a different prince.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's lots of princes. There's lots of princes. There's, in Daniel 10, there's a prince of Persia, there's a prince of Greece, and there's another prince coming after that. In chapter 11, there's kings of the north and kings of the south and another king of the north and another king of the south. There's lots of kings and lots of princes in these narrations, but there's only two in this passage. One is the prince who's going to destroy Jerusalem, which is the Roman prince, and the other is the prince that God is sending, who's the Messiah. And that's the Messiah is the subject of the prophecy. Here's how it goes. So let me just start at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So he mentions that the Messiah, the Prince, is coming. Then it says, and after that time, after that Messiah, that 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Jesus is killed, and the Romans come and destroy this city of Jerusalem and the temple. And the end of it shall be with a flood, etc. Then it says in verse 27, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week. Now there's not a third prince here. There's only the two. There's Messiah the Prince, and then there's the Prince who's going to come and destroy Jerusalem. But when it comes to the he in verse 27, the real controversy is, does the he refer back to Messiah the Prince, or does it refer back to the Prince who's going to come and destroy Jerusalem? That's the only controversy. And my statement is that it most likely refers back to the Messiah, because he's really the main subject of the prophecy. The Prince who is to come is only a passing reference. He's not even the subject of a sentence. It's the people of the Prince who has come, who will destroy the city. So it's even the Roman people, not their prince, who is seen as the main subject of the sentence. That prince is simply the object of a prepositional phrase, but the Messiah is the focus of the whole prophecy. So I think the he is more likely the Messiah, and certainly it fits the truth. Jesus did bring an end to the sacrificial systems.
Got it. It could be in no way about Jesus, this other prince. I'm using the example of Matthew 7:22, where the landowner sends his armies. I'm also thinking of Habakkuk 1, where God himself is using the Egyptians and the Babylonians to judge Jerusalem and the Jews, or Jewish people. So there's no possibility that it could be the people of Jesus. That is, the ones whom he allows to judge the nation of Israel for rejecting him.
Well, rather than saying there's no possibility, I would say it's not very, very likely. Because we know that the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary were the Romans. Now, the question is, are the Romans being called the people of Messiah? Because the Messiah has sent them. In other words, because they are the agents of God and of the Messiah to bring judgment on Jerusalem. I think that's your question. And I think I wouldn't say there's no possibility of that. I would say it doesn't strike me as flowing very naturally in the narrative. So that's okay. I would not favor that position.
Thank you very much. How can I give to you and to your station for what you do? I believe of financially helping those that I am being fed from, and I am being fed from you spiritually. So how can I give? Or help lending hands.
Well, there's a number of ways, but at the end of the half hour and at the end of the program, I give the address twice, and most people just send checks. It's possible to donate from the website. If you want to look at thenarrowpath.com, there's a donations link.
Thank you, sir. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Eddie. Bye-bye. Good to hear from you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller, let me just see who's been there the longest. It looks like it's going to be Marty from Spokane, Washington. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question in light of a statement from a local legislator, a speech he made in Washington State.
Okay.
And his statement was that if pastors are following mandates from the state to when they can hold weddings, when they can hold service, communion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that by definition they're a state church.
Was he saying that in order to suggest that the churches can only operate with the governor's approval or something, or what?
No, he was being credible, saying that they were not to be in subject
to the government. Yeah,
to the government. Correct.
Right. Right. I agree. I don't think the pastor. I don't think that he's the servant of the state. He's the servant of God. And the people of God are not the people of the United States, although they are citizens of the United States if they happen to be here and were born here, but they have a higher citizenship. Their citizenship is in heaven. And, now there is an awful lot of admixture of church and state that I think is inappropriate. For one thing, many Christians are critical of the fact that churches are usually 501c3 corporations for the purpose of tax exemption. Now, I'm not critical of that as long as they don't let the state tell them what to do. The church is really not a state entity, so I don't know why the state would have to license them. Now, I will say this, the Narrow Path is a 501c3, but I don't call it a church. We're a radio program, and so we're not really the church. But some have said that even by our having a 501c3, we're compromising with the government. But I haven't compromised with the government in any way. They say, well, but the government, they can tell you what you can say and what you can't say. Well, I don't know if they can or not. They've never interfered with anything I've said so far. If they do, I can tell them where to take it. But I don't, you know, I'm not going to let them tell me what to say. As far as Christians gathering, of course, that's in this country a constitutional right for people to gather for the sake of expression of their religion. That's the Constitution is that which says that the government has no power to forbid that. So the state is not made the Lord over the church, but the opposite. The state has no power to restrict religious expression according to the Constitution. So I think the church, of course, by licensing marriages through the state, that could be seen as a compromise too. There may be some advantages to a state marriage license, but the Bible doesn't ever recommend one. And it is true that if you get your wedding and your marriage through the courthouse, that courthouse thinks they own the marriage and they own the children. And anytime one person wants out, the courthouse can grant them a divorce, as if the court has any jurisdiction over marriage. It may have jurisdiction over marriage as a social contract, but it doesn't have jurisdiction over marriage as an institution of God. So I think that the church has allowed the state to be involved in too many ways. I think marriage licenses have just been taken for granted as to be a godly thing. And perhaps it was godly enough back in the days when the state was influenced in its view of marriage by Christianity. But now the state doesn't have any idea what marriage is. They make it up as they go along. So I don't really see why the church should care what the state thinks about our meetings, about our marriages, about our gospel. And, having a 501c3 allows an organization to have tax exemptions. That is, the donors can have tax exemptions. That's why we have one. But a church, which is not what the Narrow Path is, the Narrow Path is a radio show, but a church actually already has tax exemption without a 501c3, from what I understand. I don't think the state can tax a church whether or not they have a 501c3. It's more the charitable organizations and, non-church kind of ministries like this one that would not have that tax exemption without the 501c3. But even with it, I don't believe any organization should, any religious or Christian organization should ever submit to the state in terms of what they're allowed to say or not say. And I think that if it comes to having them yank away your tax exemption, you should be willing to let it go.
All right, I appreciate that. Just an observation, I think the churches that are struggling with attendance and working towards having attendance, if they were just to announce that they're opening, that they'd have plenty of attendance right now.
Yeah.
From people that want to come out that deem that it's worth it for them.
Yeah, and, you may be right. You may be right.
Yeah. Anyway, hey, thank you so much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, good to talk to you, Marty. Thank you for your call. Thanks. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Viviana from Sunland, California. Hi, Viviana. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
Dude, yeah, I'm so happy to be talking to you. I have a question in regards to the resurrection and if it matters whether I'm cremated or buried in a box, because I heard your take on it a couple days ago and how when we die, our spirits, our souls go to heaven or the kingdom. And then when Jesus comes back, the second coming, that's when our bodies go too. So I just wanted to know your take on if the cremation versus burial matters.
Well, there are Christians who feel very strongly against cremation. I'm not one of them. And I'm not really sure what argument they can really use. I had a friend who was a pastor when I lived in Idaho, and a real godly man, but he had a very strong opinion against a cremation. I know that in Hank Hanegraaff's book, the Bible Answer Book, he comes out against cremation. I've heard a number of Christians take that stand, but I can't think of any biblical reason to take that stand. Usually the argument is that in the Bible, people wanted to be buried, and often bodies that were burned were the bodies of people who were your enemies, that you wanted to defile their bodies or wanted to do them a dishonor by burning their bodies, so that having the body burned was a dishonor, and everyone wanted to be buried, intact. Well, maybe they did, but that's a very different thing than saying there's any sin in one or the other. The fact that in a certain culture, people prefer to be buried, it does not translate into a moral obligation or into, a word from God. Now, the idea of resurrection sometimes in the Christian theology has militated in some people's minds against cremation because they say, well, if you burn the body into ashes, how's God going to raise it from the dead? Well, yeah. I don't really, to me, that's kind of a silly question. I mean, whether you're burned to ashes or not, even if your body's buried, it's going to be ashes within a few years. You know, if God can't raise ashes from the dead, then the resurrection's simply not going to happen. If I'm buried and 50 years from now, my body's completely in ashes, or if they burn me, it just speeds up what nature's going to do to me anyway. God has to be able to build us out of ashes if he wants to. And he built Adam's body out of dust, So I don't really see that that's an issue. Now, some people see it as simply, a destruction of the temple of God, because Paul said that you are the temple of God, and whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy. But our bodies are the temple of God while he lives in us, and that's when we're alive. If you dig up the corpse of a Christian who's dead and pull him out of his grave, the Holy Spirit's not living in there. The Holy Spirit doesn't stay in a temple that's dead. What the Bible means is that we are the embodiment of Christ's body and the temple of the Holy Spirit while we are operating in this world. When we die, certainly the Holy Spirit doesn't just stay in us and go to the grave with us. So I totally just don't see any arguments against cremation. Now, maybe it's not to be preferred. And sometimes when I give my position, I've had more than once, morticians have contacted me after the show and said, oh, you don't know how gross it is for the morticians who have to burn these bodies. They have to burn them, then they have to reach in with like a stick or something, break up the bones and burn them some more, and it's really gross. Well, maybe it is really gross, and maybe that's a reason for morticians to get into a different business or not to do cremations. But I don't know. I think embalming a body is pretty gross, too. I don't speak to the issue on the basis of whether it seems proper or offensive, but whether it's something that is sinful or not. And yeah. I can't find any biblical basis for saying it's sinful.
Yeah. Sweet. Well, thank you for answering my question. We love you over here in Sunland.
Oh, great. I'm glad. There's a YWAM base there in Sunland, isn't there?
Yes, there is. A little organization based in YWAM, calling all skaters. So we're all here.
Yeah,
and we all love you. And we all listen to you.
I've taught there at the YWAM base in Sunland many years ago. Yeah. A couple times.
Dude. You're doing great. Thank you so much.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless
you. It's good to hear from you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you very much, Steve. In Genesis chapter 11, we come to the Tower of Babel. And we see where, of course, people are building a great city and they want to build a large tower. And they're doing it the right way. They're using brick, not stone, and reinforcing it with mortar. And so God comes down to look at the tower, and then he notices with them speaking one language and working together, he says that there's nothing that they wouldn't be able to do. And so he confuses their language. What do you think that thing is that they might have been able to do that made God nervous?
Well, some people think that what God is saying, when he says, if we allow this, then anything will be possible. Nothing will be withheld from it. This is how it, here's the way God says it. Indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, some people think that means that God sees infinite potential in concerted human effort. that man is made in God's image, and there does seem to be, you know, we haven't yet found the limits of what man can do, especially with the advent of modern science and so forth. It's just an amazing thing what humans have been able to do, and that God is simply expressing that if people work together, they can really get anything done. So he's, in this case, he doesn't want them to finish this project, so he confuses their language so they can't work together. I don't think, though, that that's what he's saying, myself. I think that what he's saying is, I have already given them instructions in verse 1 of chapter 11 and 2. Actually, it's earlier. It's in chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood. He says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The same instructions he had given to Adam and Eve. So after the flood, the people were supposed to scatter out and fill the earth as, you know, and populate the earth. But the people in chapter 11, verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly, et cetera, et cetera. And it says, so that we might not be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's the last line of verse 4. So God wanted them to spread out and fill the earth. They didn't want to. And so they are in disobedience. Already after the flood, you know, people should have learned a lesson when God wiped out all the, you know, rebels. And now they're starting to rebel again. And when God says, if they get away with this, what can't they get away with? In other words, if I don't put my foot down here, if I don't intervene and judge here, I will have set a precedent that, you know, what can I forbid? If I can't forbid this, what can I forbid? When he says nothing will be withheld from them, I don't know that that means that there's nothing they can't do, although, I don't think we have found the limits of what people can do yet. But I don't know that that's what the thought is. I think what God's saying is, if I let them get away with this, what can't I let them get away with? You know, I'll be setting a precedent of letting them disobey me without consequences. Mm-hmm. So I can't withhold anything from them then. I'll just have to live with their disobedience and never intervene. I think that's more the meaning of his statement.
Well, that is a great way to look at it. And thanks for bringing it back to Genesis 9. I just turned there, and of course that makes a lot of sense. Now going, you know, comparing Genesis 9 to Genesis 11. I really appreciate that. You have a great day.
Thank you, brother. Good talking to you, David. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
I have an off-again, on-again, your preterism bent. And I'm going, seems to
I'm sorry?
Me, let me preface that with I got to watching a guy on TV who did a whole series on preterism, and he touched basically on a lot of the same points that you make, okay, about Rome and so on and so forth, right? And I'm going, okay, I can watch this, and maybe I can learn something from this. Mm-hmm. Well,
so do you have a question? Because we only have a few minutes before. Okay, go ahead.
It seems to me one of the main arguments about preterism is when John wrote it. If he wrote it early, then your position stands. And if he wrote it in his old age on Patmos, then my position stands. Because if he wrote it late in his life, then it didn't have anything to really, it was more of a worldwide, the book of Revelations is more of a worldwide, not Israeli prophecy, although it has a lot to do with Israel, of course, but it has more to do with worldwide, and the cogent points are this to me, still are. I think he did write it in his old age. And if he wrote it in his old age, then Wormwood hasn't hit the earth. The great earthquake hasn't happened yet. The one that really gets me, though, about it, and this guy scummed over it and he didn't even touch it, the 144,000, that is so specific. 12,000 virgin young men out of every tribe that are to go out and minister. That hasn't happened.
How do you know?
That absolutely has not happened.
Okay.
And so I'm kind of challenging you on that. If you want to pick one of the issues, please give me your take on just what in the world are the 144,000 virgin young men from the tribe of Israel. A sidebar. The two witnesses. They haven't either.
Okay, I will do that. I will definitely do that. And obviously the music's playing. That means I have to take a break here. But I'll hold you on. I'll hold you on until after the break so we can come back to your question, since I didn't get a chance to say anything about it yet. So please stay on the phone, and I'll come back to you in about 60 seconds. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are only halfway through the show. Don't go away. We've got a whole hour, another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where the donations go when they come. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls, your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up, I like the caller that we've held over from the previous half hour, and we'll be talking about his points immediately, but we will have room for your calls too. Although our lines are full, that doesn't mean you can't get in. If you call in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, Mike from Hillsboro, Oregon is on the line, and he called. And let me just restate your question, Mike. I think I can maybe do it perhaps a little quicker than you did. Yeah, you take a futurist view of the book of Revelation, which means you believe that most of it is going to be fulfilled in the future. I take a partial preterist view, which means I believe that much of it, probably most of it, was fulfilled in the past, especially in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, your point, you had two points. One was the date of writing of the book of Revelation. A great many evangelical scholars believe Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian, around 96 AD, and that's what your position, too. And if that's true, of course, that's like 25, 26 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And a book written that late would not be predicting the fall of Jerusalem. So that would entirely rule out the partial preterist view if the date of writing is that late. There are many evangelical scholars who believe it was written earlier in the reign of Nero. And since Nero committed suicide in 68 or 69 AD, if it was written during his reign, it was written before 70 AD and could easily be talking about AD 70. Now, I want to say this before we take your point about the 144,000. You did state something that wasn't quite accurate. You said that if the book was written early, it supports my view. And if it was written late, it supports your view. I would say it's not quite that easy.
I'm trying not to put words in your mouth, okay?
Okay, sure. Well, let me just clarify what the issue is. You're partly right, but not entirely. You're right in saying that if it was written late in the first century, it was written in 96 AD, that would eliminate my view, that's for sure. But even if it was written early, if it was written in Nero's time before 70 AD, that wouldn't prove my views correct. Because there are four views of Revelation. Any of them could be true. if it was written in the reign of Nero. In fact, if it was written in 96 AD, as you think, then three of the four could still be true. Only the preterist view could not. So the view I hold is very vulnerable to being, you know, wrong if the book was written later. And therefore, preterists do have an interest in knowing whether the book was written before 78 or not. And preterists believe there's good evidence that it was. But it's still controversial. And there's scholars on both sides of that. So no one can say for sure. But if it was written late, then, of course, it's the idea that it's predicting AD 70 is impossible. Now, you were saying that certain things in the book of Revelation certainly have not happened. You named a few, the two witnesses, I forget what the other ones, but there are several things, a great earthquake and so forth. But you wanted specifically for me to address the 144,000, because you said that certainly hasn't happened. Well, let me clarify about the 144,000. They are only mentioned twice in the Bible. They're mentioned in Revelation 7, in the first half of that chapter. And they are mentioned again in the first few verses of chapter 14, and that's all we have on them. So what do we know about them? Well, in chapter 7, we read that judgments are about to come, but that God is going to preserve somebody, the 144,000, from those judgments. And it actually says in the opening of chapter 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, or it could be of the land, because the word earth and land are the same in the Greek. So it could be the land of Israel, it could be the earth, depending on what's being discussed. Holding the four winds of the earth or the land, and the wind should not blow on the earth or the land, or on the sea or on any tree, until the seal of God is put on the servants of God. So God is going to send judgment, it says, but first he wants to put a seal on the foreheads of his servants. And when the judgments come, then the servants will be spared those judgments. So that's the first thing we know. Then we go through verses 5 through 8. It talks about there's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, totaling 144,000. Then we're told nothing more about them. We're not told that they preached. We're not told that they did anything. We're just told that they were sealed. And nothing of their activities is hinted at. We just have their number. We have their tribal identities. And we have the fact that God has sealed them to be protected from the danger that's coming. Now, the preterist view holds that the danger that's coming is coming on Jerusalem, and that it's the Jews who are in danger in Jerusalem, but that these are the church, the body of Christ in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, that they, in fact, were spared before the Romans came and besieged the city. They left. Jesus had told them to. Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. And they did. So that when the siege took place, all the believers, all the Jews who believed in Christ were gone from Jerusalem, and they did not suffer from this. They were protected from it, just as this suggests. Now, what I'd point out is that this sealing of them before the disaster is mirrored by Ezekiel 9, which was also predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel saw a vision of God's people being sealed on their foreheads. They're marked on their foreheads. And then he told these slaughter angels, these angels with slaughter weapons, to go out and slaughter everyone in Jerusalem, starting at the temple, except for those who had the mark on their foreheads. So this is exactly the same thing. Jerusalem was destroyed twice under the judgment of God, once 586 BC, once in 70 AD. But before each time, God isolated and identified his own people for protection. And Ezekiel sees this mark being placed on the faithful remnant's forehead in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, just before the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem. And according to the preterist view, John sees the same thing happening with the faithful remnant in Jerusalem, that is the believers in Christ, just before the Romans come. And that actually did happen. Now, you did mention some other features of them, which are found in chapter 14. And again, we don't read anything about them being preachers or anything like that.
Yeah, well, I understand I have a hard time understanding is he was so singular and about what he said about them. Number one, they have to come out of every tribe. Number two, they have to be virgins.
Okay, well, I'm getting to that part. That's not mentioned.
All of that business.
Okay, I need to talk here a little bit, because I know what you're saying, and I want to say something about it if I could. You did call me asking, after all. So this business of them being virgins is not found in chapter 7, but that's part of the material in chapter 14. They are the first five verses of Revelation 14 also describes them. And it tells us this about them, several things. It says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. This is verse 4, Revelation 14, 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Okay, this describes them as uncompromised godly people. It says they are virgins, but this, I take it, is somewhat symbolic. It says, it explains what it means. They have not defiled themselves with women. Now, a virgin technically hasn't even had sex. A virgin is not even a married person. But a married person may still be spiritually virginal, because being married does not defile. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that, or 13, it says that the marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. These people have not defiled themselves with women. That doesn't mean they've never been married. It means that they have not participated in the harlot and her activities in this, in the book of Revelation. The harlot is the one who seduces the world. She's the mother of harlots. She's a spiritual entity who brings about spiritual, corruption. These, I believe, are simply the Jews who have not participated with that, while the rest have. And they are as pure as virgins in that respect. They don't have to be physical virgins. You can hold that they are, and that's your business. So you're entitled to. But you're wondering how I would explain it. This I would. I believe they have not compromised with the harlot. And they're thus seen as virgins in that sense. It says they're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's the next line. Well, who's the Lamb? Jesus. So they're followers of Jesus. They're Christians. Okay? They're uncompromised Christians. It says they were redeemed from among men. Okay, that's true of all Christians. We've all been redeemed from among men. It says in verse 5, in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Well, that's true of all Christians too. Remember when Nathanael was seen by Jesus in John chapter 1 coming? Jesus said, there's an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And, you know, he said a true Israelite, a true Jew, was one who had no guile in him, which means hypocrisy. He's genuine. He's not a fake like the Pharisees. Okay, so these are the Jews who were not like the Pharisees. They were not compromised with the harlot system. They were redeemed, as we all are. They were without fault before God, as we all are. But there's another line here at the end of verse 4. It says they were the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits. First fruits is the first grain brought in at harvest time. It's not the last. Now, the whole church has been a harvest time. And these are not said to be the last fruits at the end of the world. These are the first fruits of the church, which would be in the first century. And James, if you look at James chapter 1, he addresses Christian Jews of his time, like himself. In James 1:1, he says, James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Remember, the 144,000 are from the 12 tribes. More than that, they follow the Lamb. And so also, it's very clear when you read through the book of James, he's writing to Christian Jews, not just Jews, but ones who are followers of Christ. For example, he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, speaking of the rich, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He assumes they hold the faith of Christ, but they're not supposed to do it with partiality, he says. These are believing Jews in the first century. Now, James, by the way, who wrote this letter, died before 70 AD, and he was like the bishop of Jerusalem. So he's writing to, he's a Jew in the first century in Jerusalem before its fall, and he's writing to other Christian Jews. And here's what he says to them in verse 18 of chapter 1, James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, a first century Jewish Christian writing to other first century Jewish Christians says, God chose us to be the first fruits. What's that mean? Well, the first people converted, the first people harvested into the kingdom of God were Jewish believers. That's before any Gentiles were offered. So he sees himself and his readers, Jewish Christians of the first century, as the first fruits, that God has chosen them as first fruits. Well, that's the exact term that describes the 144,000. It says in 1 Corinthians, excuse me, turning over to Revelation again, Revelation 14:4. He says they are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So my understanding is that when James refers to the first fruits and when Revelation does, the most sensible thing is to assume they're referring to the same ones, since they're both speaking of Jewish believers in the first century before 70 AD. And both are said to be first fruits. And the fact that Ezekiel had a vision where the faithful in Jerusalem were marked for preservation before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, the fact that Revelation would have a similar vision, making a similar point, that before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, God first finds his first fruits and saves them out. So that's what I would say about the 144,000. There's nothing in there that suggests they live in the last days. I appreciate your call, though. And certainly we gave you a lot of time. We have a lot of people waiting. So our next caller is, looks like it's going to be Joy, from Bellflower, California. If you wonder why I'm stumbling over it, the lettering on my screen is so tiny. I actually am holding up a magnifying glass, like Sherlock Holmes, to my computer screen so I can read these names. But Joy from Bellflower, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for having my call. I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I just kind of wanted to get your opinion on the current events that are taking place right now regarding the quarantine and all this. I have like a few questions that I wanted your opinion on, but one of the most ones that have been heavy on my heart lately is the fact that here in California, the governor pretty much has the churches in the column of entertainment, saying that they are non-essential, meaning that they can't open up until, I think they're saying November or something like that. So I know that there's a group of some churches that are planning to open up on May 31st, they're going along with all the precautions and
right.
sanitary guidelines, so forth. I don't want to do, I'm a law-abiding, godly woman, Christian, 30 years, and I don't normally go around breaking laws. However, I kind of don't feel like I would be breaking a law because I feel like President Trump said we could open up, and I don't feel like this governor is kind of going along with that.
Well, okay, let me jump in here.
Okay.
President Trump is quite correct about this matter, that you know constitutionally mm-hmm. we have the right to free assembly, and however, Trump doesn't have jurisdiction over the states. The governors do. But the governors don't have the power to make laws, and certainly no law that goes against the Constitution can be considered to be a valid law in this country. Sometimes it has to be challenged in the Supreme Court before it can be declared to be against the Constitution, but some of them are quite obviously against the Constitution. I mean, there's the Bill of Rights that says that the government shall not in any way inhibit the exercise of free religion, and since Christianity is not just a private faith, it's a social faith, it's a congregational faith. The Constitution basically says that no government official can command us not to meet. And so, you don't even need a special Supreme Court decree to see that. That's as plain as the nose on your face. Now,
right.
If someone says, but it's an emergency. Oh, come on. That's wearing awfully thin. It may have seemed like an emergency 6-7 weeks ago, but we all know better than that now. We all know that the coronavirus doesn't kill hardly anybody under
right.
70 years old, and and it doesn't kill children or young people at all. I mean, the statistical mortality of it among people who are under 18 is statistically almost zero. I mean, this is not a crisis such as they described, and they're just playing it up because, frankly, I'll tell you what I think is going on, because you asked me. I think that there's a certain element, a certain political element that's been in our country for a long time, which was in power for a while, held the presidency and so forth, and we're looking forward to a total government control over the lives of all people in all areas. and it was moving that direction. And then they got voted out of office in the presidency, and now they're doing they're taking advantage of very vague powers that they can claim to have because of a alleged crisis. Well, again, if a governor makes a law, he's not acting as a governor, because governors don't make laws. Legislatures do. Just like Trump can't make a law either. He's not a legislator. Legislatures make laws. I'm afraid that there's so many people who've been educated poorly in this country over the past generation or two that most people don't even know what the Constitution says, and they don't even know it's the supreme law of the land. They don't know that the purpose of the Constitution is to say what the government cannot tell you to do and not to do about certain things. It can set speed limits. It can tell you not to avoid your taxes, but it can't tell you how to worship or when to worship or when not to worship. That's one of those areas that is very specifically and unambiguously written into the Constitution. The government has no power and no right to dictate about that. So it doesn't matter. Even if the legislatures of the states say, well, we're giving the governor the right to make, as it were, legislate. Well, still no legislation against the Constitution is legal. So, but we have so few people in the country who even know about the Constitution. I think some of them don't even know what it is. And if they do, they don't know what it says, because we've gotten used to, like a frog in the kettle that's being boiled slowly alive and doesn't know it. We've gotten used to the removal of constitutional rights. Now, I'm not here, I don't have a political program, but Christians do have to ask, when God says to obey the authorities, well, how far do we have to obey them? That certainly is a Christian question. Well, we have to obey them insofar as they're operating within their own divine right of authority. But even in this country, even if there's no God, this kind of restriction would be illegal in this country because of the Constitution. But, of course, God has never given permission to governments to tell Christians when to meet or not to meet. God has never given that kind of authority. Remember, the Supreme Court of Israel told the apostles, don't do this anymore. Don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. And Peter said, well, we have to obey God, not you. And he was talking to the Supreme Court justices of his country. You know, the Bible nowhere says that the government has the right to do whatever it wants to do. The Bible does say that God has given the government the instrumentality of executing criminals. That's what God ordained the state for, to keep justice and so forth, not to provide everything and to protect everyone from every danger in the world. I mean, if God gave the government the right to tell Christians they can't worship together because of the coronavirus, well, then maybe they can't worship together in any place that they have to drive cars because the government might think that's going to hurt the environment. I mean, it simply is not within the competence of the government to make laws about forbidding Christians to meet.
Yes. Well, thank you. I appreciate that, because everything you said was completely my opinion as well. And going along with that as well, there's some people that are going to lose their businesses if they don't open them soon. And I've even had the conviction,
I think they should.
If someone opens their business, go support their business.
Of course.
So
yeah, I mean, especially
closed down.
Especially small businesses. Yeah, because the big corporations,
small businesses.
The government doesn't interfere with Costco and Walmart and the big corporations because, frankly, there's a lot of money there, and money is what makes the political wheels go around. But the small businesses that don't make a major dent in the politicians' economic issues, they don't care how many small businesses go out of business. Because they don't care for people. They really don't. They don't care about people. They care only about power. And they've proven it. I wouldn't have been able to say that. I wouldn't have been able to say that 6 or 7 weeks ago, when there really looked like there might be a crisis and maybe they were trying to protect people. But everybody who's paying attention, including the rulers, they know there's no crisis. They know that they're handling this like they handle no other disease, although it's really very much like most diseases around. To me, they're just overstepping. They're overreaching. And at least in terms of making a living, feeding your family, the Bible actually does say whoever doesn't work shouldn't eat. So I would say that a person who opens his business against those orders said, listen, I have to obey God, not you. you know, yeah. having my children go hungry and go without because for nothing is simply not something I can do with good conscience. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it.
Well, I appreciate your opinion. I agree with you 100%. Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you very much. Greg from Orange, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Very quickly, sure. I'd just like to get your thoughts on what you feel are the best nutshell evidences for the resurrection. The reason I'm asking is I'm trying to get better at defending my faith with atheists and agnostics, and a little better at living in conformity with 1 Peter 3:15, which tells me that I need to give an account for the hope that lies within me. So I just like to hear your nutshell explanations for the evidences for the resurrection.
Of the resurrection of Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Well, there's two primarily, and they're pretty much unbeatable. One is the empty tomb, and the other is the fact that hundreds of people after Jesus had died claimed that they had seen him alive with the holes in his hands and all afterward. And they were willing to die for that testimony. Now, the empty tomb, that's not even disputed. If the tomb had not been empty, then the Jews or the Romans or somebody would quickly have gone to the tomb and found the body and presented it, and there'd be no Christianity. As soon as the Christians started preaching that Jesus rose from the dead, if his body was still in the tomb, in fact, well, they couldn't have gotten away with it, because somebody who was an enemy of Christianity, which there were more enemies than friends, would have gone to the tomb of Jesus and said, look, here's this dead body. This guy you say rose from the dead. You're full of it. And there'd be no Christianity after that. But they couldn't. The fact they couldn't means the body was not there. Now, why it was not there is disputed, and some people say the disciples stole the body. But why would they want to do that? They had no interest in starting a religion. As soon as Jesus died, they went back to fishing. They didn't want to start a religion. It's only because Jesus appeared to them again and commissioned them that they actually got back to work preaching the gospel. They had no motivation. They didn't make money at it. There was no power in it. There's only the power to be singled out by the Romans to be fed to the lions. I mean, why would anyone choose that? The disciples have no motive for stealing the body, nor would they have the ability. The body was guarded by soldiers, and the disciples were not military men. And even if they had been, even if they'd overcome the soldiers, which is impossible to imagine, there'd be evidence that had happened, because when you overcome soldiers, that means the soldiers that you overcame got wounded or killed. And yet there were no wounded soldiers, no killed soldiers. So obviously the disciples didn't fight them. So, I mean, there's simply no reasonable explanation of why the tomb would be empty, except the one that's given unanimously by the four Gospels. And then, of course, the fact that the disciples and many others beside them claimed to see him after his resurrection, and many of them, all the apostles and many others, were willing to go to their death, to be tortured, to die horribly, rather than to recant on their story, because they knew it was true. And they were gaining nothing by it. In other words, if it wasn't true, you know, there are people who will lie, but they won't lie when it won't benefit them anything, and especially if it's going to kill them to lie about it. So, I mean, we simply have the facts of history that no one disputes. Even atheist historians know that the tomb was empty. They might have their own theories about how it got empty, and it may not include the resurrection of Jesus. But when you survey the various options, only one makes sense. And, frankly, no historian doubts that the early Christians believed that they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. They may have their own explanations for it, but none of them make sense, except the one. God has so set this thing up that only the truth makes sense. All other theories are just ridiculous. So the nutshell case for the resurrection is the empty tomb and the testimony of the witnesses who saw him afterwards. And we could go into this far more if we had the time, but that's going to have to be it today. I appreciate your call. Well, we thank you for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.